Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, for those of you who haven't been with us, this is not a seasonal message. It's where we are in our study and preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And we've come to the final chapter, and we are considering the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to be taking a first look at verses 13 through 35 this morning, and we'll need to come back next Lord's Day to finish up this very long section in chapter 24. I think I'm going to begin our reading, though, in verse 1, but our main text will be 13 through 35. Let's go ahead and give our very careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we recognize that we are on holy ground, that this is your word which reveals to us, most importantly, who you are and what you require of men. And we see here revealed your Son Jesus and what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this section of your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and that you would expand our ability to comprehend the things that are written here and the things that you have done for us through Christ. And so, Lord, show us your Son, Jesus, this morning. Draw us to him. Work in the hearts of those who do not yet know him or understand him. And further sanctify those who are resting in him this morning. Lord, we pray these things through him. Amen. Well, we come again this morning to consider the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in the last sermon, we considered some of the historical proof, just some of the historical proof for the resurrection, because if the resurrection didn't actually happen, if in fact it is just an inspirational story, but it didn't literally happen, and it isn't literally the case that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, then there really is nothing left of Christianity. Our faith is in vain, and we are of all people most to be pitied. In fact, we are fools, and we are wasting our time for gathering here if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Well, today we want to move past the historical proof for the resurrection, and we want to begin to consider the purpose of the resurrection, the purpose of it. But as we begin to consider the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus, in other words, what it means, what is the significance and the import? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did he have to rise from the dead? As we start to consider those questions, we need to realize first, though, how we are to determine the purpose, how we're to determine the import of the resurrection. In other words, where are we to look to get an authoritative and a definitive word on what the resurrection is all about? How are we to go about answering that question? Why is it necessary and why was it important? Because you see, with the resurrection, as it was with the death of Christ, and frankly, as it is with all of God's words and all of God's works, the resurrection is not an event upon which we are to impose our interpretation. It's not a story that we are to sit around discussing and about which we say things like, "Well, to me, the resurrection is a very inspirational story about new beginnings. Or we say, when I read the resurrection story, I feel like God's saying something about, you know, finding light in a dark world. That's not what the resurrection is about, and that is not the way we are to approach it. The resurrection is an objective historical fact that you either accept or you reject. As we considered last week, there is good historical, compelling historical support for the real bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that then doesn't make everybody believe it. And so you either accept or reject this objective historical fact. And as we consider the purpose of it, you have to realize that it does have a definitive meaning. There is a purpose for the resurrection, and there's a definitive meaning of it, and an objective meaning. It's not something that we are to try to figure out on our own. Well, the event before us in our text happens in the midst of a journey from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, and then back again to Jerusalem. And it's really interesting that through this event of the journey on the road to Emmaus, we see two people progress from a state of ignorance about Christ and about the resurrection. We see them progress from this state of ignorance to a state of understanding. And most significantly, we learn what it was that caused them to progress from this previous confusion of all of the things that had been happening, what it was that enabled them to progress from that confusion to finally be able to recognize that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And so this morning we're going to begin our study of this text considering the initial confusion of the two travelers. Now, this is one of the longest and the most detailed of all of the post-resurrection bodily appearances of Jesus that we have recorded for us in the Bible. This is one of the longest and one of the most detailed. It involves two people who, apart from this account here in Luke, we don't know anything else about them. We've never heard of them before, and we never hear about them ever again. We do eventually learn one of them, one of their names. We find that in verse 18. One of them is named Cleopas, which is a male name, and so we're pretty sure that one of them is a man. But the grammar allows that this could be a man and a woman. It could be two men. It could be Cleopas and his wife. It could be Cleopas and his son. In fact, because of the great detail given here, some have wondered if the unnamed companion of Cleopas was not Luke himself. But frankly, all of that's conjecture. We don't know. We just know one of them was named Cleopas and he had a companion with him. Well, the journey to Emmaus from Jerusalem that these two are on, that would most likely have been their return trip from having been up in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover festival. So they had been up in Jerusalem for probably the week of festivities, and they're now on their way back home, presumably to Emmaus. And so as they're walking along, they're talking with each other about all of the things that had just happened. And as this story unfolds, we realize that that conversation would have included the sufferings and death of Christ. It would have included the initial report from the women of the empty tomb and the angels. It would have included Peter's, and from other Gospels we know John's, going to the tomb as well, but not finding the body of Jesus when they arrived. Well, as they're walking home from Passover and they're discussing all the strange things that had happened over the past week, we read these astounding words here in verse 15. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is astounding because last we heard, he had died. He had died and he had been buried, and then his tomb was found to be empty, but nobody had seen him. And we read that here he is drawing near to these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Interestingly, and something that we briefly mentioned last Lord's Day, is that we read here that as Jesus himself drew near, notice the disciples did not recognize him. Now, while this lack of ability to recognize Jesus is strange in one sense, in other words, it's strange because we read this and we say, what's up with that? You know, what's going on here that they couldn't recognize him? It's strange in that sense, but it's not strange or unique for the post-resurrection appearances. We find in John chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene had an encounter with the risen Christ in which she also didn't recognize him. And so this phenomena of not recognizing Jesus initially is not unique to this event. The only thing we're told here is what you see in verse 16, and that is their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And that is also fairly ambiguous. That could be taken as God kept their eyes from recognizing them. It could have been something internal with them, some form of blindness within them that kept them from recognizing him. It just says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Well, Jesus joins them and asks them what they're talking about. And the response of Cleopas here is in verse 18. He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And in this response, there is something of an irony. In other words, something that will become increasingly clear as we move on in this portion is the fact that, in fact, it is Jesus who is the only one who at this time understands and knows what has actually just happened in Jerusalem. Indeed, we're going to see that it's actually the case that it's these two travelers that are the ones who are in the state of ignorance. And it's Jesus himself who's the only one who really knows what has just happened in Jerusalem. So there's this assumed ignorance on behalf of the travelers concerning Jesus. We're going to move, though, to the actual ignorance. But before we do, there's just one detail that I think is important as we're passing over this. And that's this somewhat falls back into the historical proof side of it. And that is that their answer reveals to us that the trial and the sufferings and the death of Jesus, that was something that was very public and a very known event. People today, I mean, one of the most, and you have to hear this not as a pejorative statement, but as a clinical statement. Those who question today, we actually have historians who question the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ, which is insanely ignorant of the factual evidence. I'm not saying that the factual evidence proves that he is the Son of God or anything like that, but that there was a person named Jesus is not disputed historically. And oftentimes, particularly at junior colleges and things like that, you'll get somebody who's an unbeliever and he'll try to say, "We don't even know if this guy Jesus even existed." Well, what these guys are revealing here is that, look, everybody knew about this event. Are you the only guy that was in Jerusalem that didn't know about these things? This became part of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts as they went around preaching, and as they stood before kings and rulers, they would say things like, "Look, this didn't happen in a corner, as you well know. Jesus, everyone knew about this guy. Many people thought he was a fanatic. Others thought he was the Son of God, but everybody knew of this guy, Jesus." And so their answer reveals that the death of Christ was a very public spectacle that took place before the watching world. Well, having considered the assumed, or just briefly noting the assumed ignorance of Christ here by Cleopas and his companion, let's move now to their actual ignorance. The actual ignorance of these two travelers. As Cleopas and his fellow traveler begin to answer Jesus' question at the beginning of verse 19 here, what things? Their answer is very telling as to their ignorance of what has actually just happened in Jerusalem. Notice they begin saying here in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now it's with that start of an answer, and then with what ends up following from this in the elaborated answer that they give, it's from that that it becomes very clear that they had three fundamental but related misunderstandings about Jesus. Three very fundamental and related misunderstandings about Jesus. As they begin their answer, they use terminology here and they use catchphrases that indicate that they were expecting a redeemer like Moses. They were expecting somebody to come and deliver them like Moses had delivered Israel centuries earlier. And therefore, they were expecting and they were looking for a redemption like the one that Moses had brought. The one that their forefathers had experienced when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. We need to remember that Moses had said, and it became a very popular prophecy in Israel's life, Moses himself had said that God would someday raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall listen. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is being eulogized, and the author there reflects back on the life of Moses, in chapter 34, you can either turn there, it's Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, or listen to these words, maybe looking at verse 19 in front of you. Listen to how Moses is eulogized. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. You see, as when these two travelers say in verse 19 and verse 21, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. It seems clear that they had a view of redemption in mind that would be similar to the one brought about through Moses. That is, they were looking for another Moses. They were looking for a national deliverance that would get them out from under the political bondage of Roman rule, setting up Israel again as a free and independent nation. They thought that's what their problem was. And so what they needed and what they wanted was another Moses. They didn't consider that they needed another Adam. And therefore, they had what Martin Luther used to call, they had a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. They were looking for power. They were looking for transformation. They were looking for deliverance from temporal problems. temporal constraints. They were not looking for redemption from sin. They were not looking for spiritual sanctification. They were not looking for some kind of sacrifice, some kind of atonement to cover their transgressions. And therefore, this then brings us really to the next significant misunderstanding that they had, and that was as they were not expecting then His suffering and His death. They were not at all looking for His suffering and death, and therefore they were absolutely not expecting a resurrection from the dead. You see, if you're looking for the kind of salvation and help that they are looking for, then the cross makes no sense at all. If you think your problem is we are under some temporal problems, we just need to get Rome off of our back so that we can function as the people of God and really be come into the and own our identity as God's people, and we need to get the yoke of Rome off of our back, then a cross makes no sense as a means to that end. To get free of Roman occupation, you need power. You do not need a pathetic criminal death of your leader. Again, if you're looking for national deliverance, what you have is a theology of glory, a theology of power. You're not even thinking in terms of a theology of the cross. And so, we can understand, I think, their bewilderment and their confusion at the events of the last week. You see, what started as a seeming shoo-in with the triumphal entry. I mean, here was their man, and he was coming in and he was being acknowledged as a royal figure. And they must have thought, the ball is rolling. This is getting good now. Now it's coming to fruition. He's going to somehow assume the throne and he's going to deliver us from Roman occupation. What began with the triumphal entry, it ended in his execution a mere week later. And this simply doesn't make any sense to them at all. And they have no idea how this fits in with what was supposed to have taken place. Again, look at verses 19 through 21. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, his suffering and his crucifixion is absolutely incompatible in their minds with his redeeming of Israel. Everything looked great. And then our leaders killed him. But we had thought he was going to be the one to redeem. They have no idea that in that cross is their redemption. To them, that's absolutely antithetical to the kind of redemption that they needed. And so, not expecting his arrest and suffering, and especially not his death, again, they certainly were not expecting, they weren't even thinking in the category of his resurrection from the dead. That would have been the farthest thing from their minds. They wouldn't have even gone there before, because they hadn't even expected the suffering and death. Clearly, they would have never been expecting a resurrection. And so they go on here and they explain the other strange things that have proceeded to happen after his death. Look at verses 22 through 24. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so you need to see that their ignorance includes a mistaken view of the kind of redemption that the Messiah was going to bring. A component of their ignorance is that they had a mistaken expectation on why the Messiah was coming in the first place. And therefore, since that view of redemption that the Messiah was going to bring, it didn't include suffering and death. It was a theology of pure glory, not a theology of the cross. They certainly were not expecting this resurrection that is now, or this empty tomb thing that is completely confusing them. And so they're thrown off and they're bewildered at all that has taken place. They simply can't figure out what has happened and what has gone so terribly wrong. And that then brings us to recognize that these two first misunderstandings were the inevitable outcome of a more deeper misunderstanding and problem. Those first two misunderstandings were inevitable because they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. And that was their problem. Now, as you can see right in front of you, this is not a conjecture on our part, but rather it comes verbatim from the mouth of Christ. Having heard their erroneous expectation and their confusion over the events that had been and indeed were taking place, Jesus mildly, and it is very, frankly, it's pretty mild in the Greek, he mildly unloads on them. Verses 25 through 27, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As you read this, you might even underline, if you do that sort of thing, there's an emphasis on the word "all" here. As in, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That is because some of the things that they had expected were in fact prophesied in the Old Testament. There is a glory prophesied in the Old Testament, but before that glory there was a cross. They had only read about and camped on the passages that talked about the glory. And so they were expecting and they had believed some of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, but they had totally missed that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. Now, as we've seen in our studies of the suffering and death of Christ, it's not as though those prophecies are hidden in the Old Testament. It's not as though those are very obscure passages that, wow, you know, I wouldn't have ever gotten that out of that passage. That's not the kind of way that those prophecies are in the Old Testament. They're in fact very clear prophecies. We need to remember that the Bible begins with God's declaration that if you sin, you deserve to die. I mean, that's how the story begins. And then we see right off the bat, man sins and death enters into the human race. And so we see that penalty and that for sin right there. And then God graciously begins to give promises that he's going to provide a substitute sacrifice for sinful mankind. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. I will provide a sacrifice. And then he ends up instituting a whole sacrificial system in the Mosaic economy to say, I'm going to provide a way of atonement for you. Because the wages of sin is death. You need a way to get free of that penalty of death that's upon you. And I'm going to provide that. And I'm ultimately going to do it through my Messiah, my Son. But to see those things in the Old Testament, you have to admit that you need it. To be able to see those kinds of prophecies and that whole teaching throughout the Old Testament, you have to admit, I need that kind of salvation. I need that drastic of measure to deliver me from the condition I'm in. But frankly, humility is not fallen man's forte. And therefore, blinded by pride and blinded by an inadequate assessment of their true condition, most of Israel read over what we would maybe call the hard passages of the Old Testament, and they avoided them or they spiritualized them so that they didn't have to deal with the implications of them. And then Jesus finally comes. And as we see, he shows up in Israel, and Israel was looking for an entirely different kind of a Savior. You see, they had never viewed themselves as needing somebody, another human being, to be sacrificed in their place. They thought way too highly of themselves. They thought they needed more rules. They needed another Moses or something. They needed some guy to deliver them out from the bondage they were in. They didn't need a vicarious, a representative atonement. They didn't need the shedding of blood of a human. And so when Jesus came, he wasn't the kind they were looking for. And frankly, that's what the church continues to do today. It's not that we disbelieve the Word of God. It's not that we have a bunch of people who don't confess that this is the infallible Word of God, the only rule for faith and life. The issue is, and the problem is we haven't believed all that has been said in it because it's inconvenient for us. And we don't like what it says. And so what we do is we camp on those passages. We pick and choose what we like and we dislike. And we're just as guilty as any other generation who's been blessed to hold the Scriptures. And that's why we're weak and we're feeble and we're not able to see many of the things that pertain to God and His kingdom and the gospel, is because we just don't want to deal with what the Scriptures actually say in their totality. And we do exactly what Israel was doing before Jesus had come. You see, the irony in this scene is they could not see the Word of God. They couldn't see the Messiah as He was standing there right in their midst, having already destroyed, triumphed over death, having already redeemed them, having been raised for their justification. And they're still saying, we thought He was going to be the Redeemer. And there He was standing there as the declared Redeemer of the people of God, and they couldn't see it. It wasn't the fact that they didn't have the Word. They had the Scriptures. It was that they misunderstood the Scriptures because they only listened to part of the message. They only wanted to hear part of the message. The whole message was too inconvenient for them. And so, what we will only peek at here this morning as we conclude is that notice how Jesus rectifies this deficiency in His disciples by further and more thorough grounding them in the Word. He opens the Word and He simultaneously opens their understanding so that they can grasp the biblical picture of Him and what the Bible actually says about Him. And what we're going to consider more fully in our next message is that as we continue to move through this text, it is precisely in seeing and understanding what the Word says about Jesus. That is the key for moving from confusion to comprehension about His death and resurrection. It's by coming to finally grasp what does the Word say about Jesus. That's how you'll come to finally move out of being confused about this whole Jesus thing to a place of understanding and recognition and comprehension concerning His person, His work, His death, His resurrection. As we conclude, let me simply ask you, and maybe this is the case, and maybe this is where you sit today. Do you still find yourself, maybe you've been coming to church for years, and that's fine, but do you find yourself in a state of confusion concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ? I mean, maybe you've heard for so long, maybe you've been raised in a Christian home, but maybe you hear things in the Scriptures, you hear things from other Christians that simply bewilder you. And they amaze you as being totally incomprehensible to you. I mean, you know there's something about this guy Jesus, but you just can't seem to put two and two together. What's the big deal? Why is it so important? Why is He so important? What is that relationship? What's that thing I'm missing? Well, I'm pleading with you this morning to consider that maybe your problem of not being able to understand is partly, if not maybe the whole thing, is erroneous expectations upon religion and upon Christianity and upon Jesus Himself. You have erroneous expectations when it comes to Christ, and therefore when you hear about Him suffering and dying this pathetic death and then rising from the dead, you can't even understand how that even relates to what you view as your problem. I mean, why would He need to go through all of that? I don't see myself as needing that. I don't get it. I thought religion was something else. I don't understand the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection. You see, maybe you have had a hard time understanding the gospel message because you've been assuming that you have needed a different kind of help. In fact, it's very probably the case that you have not gotten your expectations of what you need, nor of what Christ has actually done and what He is for. You have not gotten those expectations. You've not gotten a diagnosis on yourself. You haven't gotten that from the Bible. You've come up with that either in your own head or you've simply listened to the culture around you that's told you what you need. And you haven't listened to what God's Word says about what you need. Or it could be the case that you've gotten some of your understanding from the Bible. I mean, you might be saying, I don't fall into that category. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I know Bible stories and Bible lessons and all that kind of stuff. But maybe you have also been picking and choosing, either deliberately or not deliberately, between things here and there that you like and want to think about, but other things you've just kind of passed over. And if that's where you sit this morning, then in that sense, you are not unlike these two travelers here as they've come into contact with the risen Christ. You see, like them as well, notice that Jesus doesn't just leave them in this state of confusion. He doesn't say, you guys are blow it. You missed it. Click, down you go, or something like that. But rather, He seeks to find them and to bring them out and into a comprehension and understanding that, in fact, He's at the center of the Bible. The Bible is not a book of morals. It's not a training guide of how to have the better life here and now. It's a book of redemption and a record of what God has done in history
to save sinners and reconcile them to Himself. And yet you come to church because you think it's a good element to have in your life. You should have, a good portfolio and a good church to go to and cut your grass and all that kind of stuff. But that has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is for people who don't cut their grass. And for things far worse. It's for people who deserve to die. It's for people who the only remedy was the execution of an innocent person in their place. You need to see that today, this is not just an event that happened on the road to Emmaus back then, but the risen Christ has promised to come and meet with His people when they are gathered, and to continue to lead them into truth, to continue to correct their misunderstandings about Him, their misunderstandings about the Word. And the Holy Spirit comes and He's present among us, and He's He is effectively working illumination and greater understanding within us so that we can see Jesus. And so that we can recognize that He is the key and He is the way to move from bewilderment to belief, to finally come to understand what is the gospel all about. Why did Jesus die? Why did He have to rise again from the dead? Well, we're going to consider further next Lord's Day that purpose. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? But this week we have to see that the key to understanding that is to come and understand how the Scriptures speak of Jesus Himself. He's the key. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will begin stirring up our hearts through Your Word, and that You would create a hunger within us to know Christ in a greater way as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. And we pray that You would give us those eyes to see Him there and to see how You have spoken about Him, both in types and pictures in the Old Testament and then definitively through His own mouth and the actions of His life and death and resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that over this week and next, we might come to understand in a greater way the finished work of Jesus Christ and why it is indispensable for sinners seeking salvation. We ask these things through His name. Amen. I'd like you to get your psalm books and join me standing as we conclude.